very building after preaching that he really enjoyed my sermons. And whenever you hear that, you know what's coming next. Didn't even say however, he just says, but. And one thing that he had a problem with me, he says, I don't like you telling me that I'm always having to sin. And I thought, how did he hear that? I don't think I tell people that they have to continue to sin. What I tell people is to encourage them to be authentic and honest about our sin. That we have sinful natures. But he was on that for a while. And so every Sabbath he would bring me one more thing to think about. And he told me once, he said, you know, the tabernacle only forgave unintentional sin. And he just kind of says that on the way out, you know, just kind of throws that over his shoulder. Tabernacle only forgave unintentional sin. And back in those days, I used to have this long, convoluted answer of why that was so, why the Bible was worded that way. And one was that back in the day they were living, they would have, you know, they wouldn't have a concept of, you know, intentional and unintentional and, you know, and all these things. But today I just say, yeah, you're right. The tabernacle only forgave unintentional sin. Sin that you didn't know was sin. Sin committed in ignorance is the way that the law puts it. Because it couldn't. It was a shadow. It was only a shadow of things to come. We forget that as Adventists. Sometimes we look and we go the other way around. That the tabernacle was the perfect exact radiance. And the book of Hebrews says no. In the very first verse, it's Christ that's the exact radiance of the living of God. The tabernacle wasn't. It told a story, but it was a shadow. Just a shadow of what was to come. So today when people, I don't shy away from it anymore that the scripture says that the tabernacle only forgave sins committed in ignorance. That it had no offering for willful, continuing sin. When I look at the covenant that Emma spoke of, the old covenant versus the new, I don't like the words old and new. I like former and fulfilled. But if you look at the covenant that God made with humanity, the covenant he made with Adam and Eve was trust me and live. Walk and talk with me each day and you will live. And what did they do with that covenant? They broke it. But he shows up the next day, calling, where are you? And offering them the same covenant that he offered the day before, and that was to walk and talk with me. But they're the ones who backed off into the shadow. They're the ones that allowed their guilt and shame to try to hide from their God. Noah, trust me and live. Walk and talk with me and live. What did Noah do with the covenant? An unfortunate encounter with a vineyard, and it was broken. Abram and Sarai, trust me and live. Go where I tell you to live. First opportunity that Abram had with the covenant, he broke it. But he showed up again for Isaac and for Jacob, who both break the covenant, yet continues to show up for them. Moses, trust me and be delivered. I will bring you home. Covenant was broken. They traded him for a golden calf. And then after it was all over, says, but I will still go with you. David, trust me and be delivered, David. Be the shepherd to my children. Broken. But as with Abraham, a root from your father will come. He will be the mediator of a new covenant, we're told. So one thing that we know is that at least the children of Abraham should know one thing, that the God of their fathers continues to show up again for them when they fall short. He continues to show up for their kids. He continues to come and offer his presence. Even when we are willfully... Moses said, Lord, please go with us, although we are a stubborn, stiff-necked people who continue to willfully be what? Stubborn and stiff-necked. The continuing covenant seems to always be made new by God continuing to renew his presence. either with the father of the covenant or with his kids, he still shows up. See, we're reminded that the system that was designed to deal with that fell short. The breaking of the old is made new, though, by this mediator. Pointed out that the unlike the old, the sin offerings, they have to be offered again and again. This high priest shows up, offers it once, and never has to do it again. Purification offerings can't cleanse the conscience. These are all kind of from last week. But in Christ, this new mediator, it's possible to be forgiven and cleansed, to be forgiven and pronounced holy, to be justified and sanctified. Just to go my favorite verses, my favorite places, where we were at last week in Hebrews 9. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then though greater at the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the ashes of heifers sanctifies those who've been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. So remember, this is what we've been looking at. I've been taking us in various places to talk about our church mission, about who we are. This place, this grace place in the desert, where no one is to miss the grace of God. Been talking about what we could do, how we could fulfill that mission, how we could expand it, at least to get us to fall in love with Him and fall in love with serving Him again with each other in this place. And so it took me to Hebrews, where the mission statement actually is said in chapter 12. And so how can we do that? How can we make sure that if somebody comes in contact with us, that they don't lack, that they don't miss the grace of God? Well, this is the purpose, is what we're to do. Hebrews 10:25 is to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but we come together and we do what? We encourage one another all the day more as you see it approaching. And we don't what? We do not shrink back. We don't shrink back. And so are lost, but among those who have faith, and so persevere our souls. So I wanted to move further in the challenge from Hebrews for us to be able to do this. Spend a little time in chapter 10 in order to be able to get us to this point of what it is we're supposed to encourage each other with. And one of them would be, I wish my friend was here. I wish he was here that believed that there was no offering for willful persistent sin, because I'm not sure. It's not that I'm not sure. I know I'm sure, but there's many who aren't about what this high priest actually does for us. So in the midst of dealing with our daily sin, in the midst of dealing with our daily struggle with our sinful natures, I wanted to spend a little time in chapter 10. So he says this, he says, since the law was only a what? It's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. In other words, the law that was written in order for the priest to make these sacrifices, in order for that entire system to work, even if you precisely did it according to the letter, it can't what? It cannot sanctify. It cannot make perfect anybody. Otherwise, they would not have ceased being offered, since the worshipers cleansed once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. Even within the system itself, it was a reminder year after year that we continue to what? That we continue to sin. He said, if it wasn't so, why did the sacrifices continue? Why did it keep going? If these were able to make perfect everybody, then why did they still continue to go for thousands and thousands of years? It's interesting. The problem with my sinful nature is I wake up each day and there it is. It's right there. It's right there. I wake up each day and there it is. And if I'm not aware of it, let's just say I don't acknowledge it. I wake up, and if I'm not aware of it, I'll tell you, the very first time I have to react with a person might remind me. Here, though, Hebrews is saying that the very system the people wanted instead of a face-to-face relationship with God is a reminder also. The fact that sacrifices were offered year by year is a reminder of sin year by year, and we should note that they were not made to make consciences perfect. That's what they said last week, was that the purification offerings of heifers and water and ashes and all of those, every purification offering, could not perfect the conscience. It could do nothing for that. The system can only do what it does. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to what? To take away sins. Matter of fact, it didn't. You brought your goat, you brought your lamb for your own personal sin. It was transferred to the sanctuary. It was still there. And when you walked away, at least it's not on you anymore, but you know that it's in that nicely colored dumpster in there. The tabernacle was just a dumpster for sin. And even the blood of bulls, which the one sacrifice for cleansing that was done with a bull, was for the priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. Before he could even go near the sins of Israel, he had to sacrifice a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. They said, they can't do anything. It's impossible for animals to do it. But when all that's left, you keep doing it. You keep doing it until when? Until something else happens. You keep doing it until something else happens. So consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and the author of Hebrews will do a midrash with Psalm 40 here. David wrote Psalm 40. He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He's quoting David in Psalm 40. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken what? No pleasure. Then I said, see, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to what? According to the law. Then he added, see, I've come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. If you take no pleasure in it, Lord, then I'm here to do your will. Even David acknowledges that there was something coming, something better to happen. The blood sacrifices can't do what he desires. So the son of David, if you will, one day the son of David will come and he will do it by eliminating the good in order to present the what? In order to present the better. Or to order to present the perfect. It's by God's will that we've been sanctified, been made holy, been made clean through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Good, better, perfect. The proof is that it only had to be done once. If every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down then at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. One time for all. What's the proof? The proof is that after he did it, he went home. He didn't come back and do it again. Were people still sinning after he was crucified, resurrected, and went back home? His own disciples would testify of that. His church would testify of that. But when he comes back, he's not coming back to offer a sacrifice. He's coming back to get the people that he already perfected in faith. It's until his enemies to be shown conquered. It's until whatever needs to happen between now and the second coming. There's history that needs to happen. There is future that needs to happen. There are enemies that need to be conquered. We're not 100% sure exactly what that means, but I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he's waiting for us to be perfected. Why? Because he said a single offering he's perfected for how long? For all time, those who are what? Those who are sanctified. By the way, perfect tense. Done. Not will be sanctified. Not is being sanctified. But what? Sanctified. Made perfect. He's perfected for all time. Those who have been made holy and clean. By what? By him. By his sacrifice. So I know a lot of us older Adventists are thinking about that quote then, right? When Christ's character is perfected in his church, he will what? He will come. And we use John to say that when John says, you know what? I don't know exactly what will be, but I do know this. When he comes, we will be like him. Well, it wasn't that his coming was contingent upon that. He's just stating a fact that no matter when he comes, we will be perfect. Why? Because by faith, you already are perfect. He offered his offering once and for all. If he comes tomorrow, it's because we'll be perfect. If he comes tomorrow, it means somehow, he believes that you and I are like him. Or at least we've been reckoned like him. Abraham wasn't showing any evidence that he was perfectly righteous. But he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In this way as well, according to Paul, is why we are children of Abraham. That's quite a statement. Who will back this up? I think you just could tell that I pointed out that we can't. The church doesn't back this up. We don't have this testimony, do we? Do we have a past record? How many here have a past record? Actually, if you have faith, you should answer, no, you don't. But we get it, right? Our past record is a reality. Have we forgotten it? Have the people we sinned against in the past forgotten it? No, the record is there. Guess what? Christ was sacrificed once and for all for that. How many here have a current record? There are three people driving a car right now around the city, or hopefully they're home relaxing, okay, that I had such thoughts about driving behind them and beside them today. I have a current record. Christ was sacrificed for that. Will we have a future record? We will. Perfected for all time. The gospel is barely believable if you choose to believe it. Barely believable. I'm getting to the point where I won't say barely anymore. I think it's impossible to believe. The only way that you and I could even begin to believe it is by the grace of God. He gives us some sort of ability to be able to believe it. If it were up to us, we wouldn't believe it. And we're proof that we wouldn't believe it. Because it does sound too good. And the church has tried to pump the brakes on this grace and this perfecting sacrifice ever since the church has been the church. Wait a minute. It can't be that good. My friend testified to that every Sabbath. Constantly told me that. It's not as good as you make it sound. You're only preaching half the gospel. The tabernacle, Greg. We have so many testimonies and evidence against it, though. So guess what? The author of Hebrews says, you just need a better testimony. And what's the testimony? The Holy Spirit also what? Also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. He's quoting Jeremiah 31 and the passage of the new covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How about that testimony? I personally can't testify to it. I have a resume. I have a resume of my lost battles with my sinful nature. Past, present, and I know future. So how'd you like the Holy Spirit to testify for you? I remember your sins no more. You've been perfected for all time. I said, it's barely believable, didn't I? In fact, as I said, if it's barely believable, well, what if it isn't really that good? What about this? Remember how I started last week talking about proof texting? My friend would use this as a proof text. This is the proof text. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer what? No longer any offering for sin. See? There you go. It isn't as good as it sounds. There's forgiveness of past sins, but willful deeds are no longer offered for. There is no offering for that. Is that what that verse says? Well, by itself it does. Of course it does. And in his context, it will always say that. So the church pumps the brakes to avoid an extreme that many seem to believe. If we believe and teach others that they are already righteous, Pastor, and that they're already perfect, then what? They'll just continue to sin and still claim that they're perfect. In other words, they'll believe in this thing called once saved, always saved. And I'm a good Adventist. I don't believe in that. And I think it's a good thing. It never hit our ears right. But not for the reason that there isn't an offering for willful sin or persistent sin. It's because we value free will. And once saved, always saved, violates that person's what? Free will. If I enter into the covenant with God, can I willfully break it and walk away? Once saved, always saved wouldn't allow me to do that anymore, right? So it never hit our ears right. But even after this profound statement leading up to verse 18, the letter now seems to warn us to pump the brakes. So what the proof testers do is that they will jump ahead. They'll take verse 18 and then jump ahead and add these verses with it. For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who's violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, take that verse, jump ahead, ignore the verses that we read before, and jump ahead. And that's pretty damning testimony, isn't it? By the way, all this is true, isn't it? Condemnation is always awaited the sinner. Amen? On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That guilt, that shame, that death process was began because Adam and Eve took that guilt and that shame and tried to cover it up and backed into the bushes to hide from the only one that could give them life. Of course death comes when you back away from the life giver. But God has always given us a choice. Moses tells Israel, today I've put before you life and death. Hey, if it were up to me, I'd choose life. But guess what? It's up to you. Yes, the law of Moses does carry condemnation for setting it aside. Because the law can't purify either. The law can't save. The law can't do anything about your sin except point it out. The law was put there so that we would recognize that we break it. So it seems to be saying that persistent sin, there's just no sacrifice for it. So, well, for all of you who want to be honest about your sinful natures, I'm sorry. God doesn't provide for you. See, but I wake up each day. I wake up every day falling short and knowing that it's waiting for me again. At least I'm honest. I'm authentic. So what do we do? Well, why don't we read them again? Why don't we go back one more time? I don't believe my friend was right. So I'm going to go back to that verse. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer what? No longer any offering from sin. See, you remove this text from its context just because you're uncomfortable with the fact that we preach our own or teach our own version of once saved, always saved, which I don't believe this does. I don't believe we are. But just because you're uncomfortable with it, doesn't mean that you can put your own meaning on it. Because according to what we read before we came up here, do you know why there's no longer any sacrifice or offering for sin? Because it was done once and for all. If not the sin, it's not the sin that can't be forgiven. It's the offering that has taken place that already has it covered. That's what that verse means. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can what? That can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Keep verse 18 where verse 18 goes. No, there's not another offering for persistent, willful sin, because it was done once and for all. That offering offers us cleansing every time we choose to be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true will forgive our sins and purify us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to do with one offering the one thing that thousands of years and letters and chapters of the tabernacle and the priesthood could not do. Also remember, after the condemnation passages that I just read, if you look at verse 32, right after we're done, he says, but recall those earlier days when after you'd been enlightened, you endured what? You endured a hard struggle with what? With sufferings. And yes, the early church did have hard struggle with sufferings. A lot of it came from the outside. They were persecuted. I believe the author of Hebrews is referring to that, but I also believe that he's referring to what happens to us after we come to Christ. That we do wake up with these natures, that we do wake up knowing what we want to do, in the words of Paul, but not what? Not being able to do it. Knowing what I don't want to do, but not being able not to. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that with my head and my heart, I can serve that which is perfect. That's what I want to do. Yet still struggle with what? With my nature. He said, in those earlier days, you've been enlightened. You endured a hard struggle, he says. You endured. You kept going. Jesus offers the sacrifice once and for all. You kept going. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of what? Of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure from water. See, proof texting's the problem that we already forget what we read. You can't take verse 18, take it out of its context of our great and perfect high priest and expect to develop a theology about willful sin. Have confidence. Not in your seeming persistence in singing. That's not what you have confidence in. Not in your inability to deal with it, but have confidence to enter by his blood. A new and living way. Assurance of being called forward, being called out of our guilt and our shame, and asked to come forward. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without what? Without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. So, will we? Grace in the desert. Any church, that's what we're here for. We're to encourage each other in what? In faith. Is it encouraging to pump the brakes on God's justification and his sanctification? Whoa, whoa, it's not as good as it sounds. Can a church decide that it has room for persistent, willful sinners? Because once a church decides to do that, they will be persecuted. Oh, that church only believes half the gospel. Oh, that church won't call sin a sin. Oh, that church is just about love, love, love. Are we condemned by the testimony of two witnesses? Of course we are. The accuser and who? Me. When it comes down to it, in the great court of law of my sin, there are only three witnesses. God, the accuser, and who? And me. You don't get condemned unless on the testimony of two. So guess who has the deciding vote? Will God ever condemn you? No. God's already cast his vote. Once and for all. So the only time that I could be condemned by my sin is if I add my testimony, if I add my witness to that, if I don't believe that God has forgiven me because it was willful and it was persistent and it happened after I got up out of the water out there. If I testify to that, then yes, I am condemned. Author of Hebrews was right on. Our high priest, his promise is faithful. If God is for us, who can be what? Who can be against us? But I do. I testify. My record's against me, Lord. My behavior's against me. But what do you believe, Greg? What do you believe, church? You believe what I tell you? Or believe what your sin tells you? Believe what your accuser tells you? Not left on our own. Remember your faith, God says. Press in on me. Press in on our high priest. The faith, the confidence, the assurance. It isn't arrogance. It's not presumption. It's him. Do you believe what he said he did, is doing, and will forever do? And have to be alone in that whole thing. I don't have to be alone to try to take on the voices of the accuser. I don't have to be alone to listen to the testimony of my present and future sin. We have who? We have each other. That's the context of 10:25. Let us consider how to provoke one another to what? To love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Stimulate, encourage, love, and yes, love in good deeds. Please do good deeds. Please. But what we're most concerned with is being a synagogue of ever forward encouragement. Not pumping the brakes on faith. Encouraging this faith. One that loves and moves forward. The rest of the book is a perfect ending to all of it. Recall those days earlier when you had been enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes publicly exposed to insults and afflictions, sometimes becoming partners with those so treated. A church that believes this, a church that does not pump the brakes, a church that does not shrink back. Look what they're able to do. They hold up to insults. They hold up to afflictions. We're talking torture and imprisonment. It holds up to all of that. Sometimes becoming partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison. You cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possess something better and more lasting. Do not therefore abandon that boldness of yours. It brings a great reward. For you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by what? By faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But we're not among those who shrink back. So we are lost among those who have faith and so preserve our souls. We are not among those who what? Who shrink back. We need to guard against heresy. Yes, we do. But not at the expense of shrinking back but in faith to His grace. We do, and according to that, it's our destruction. Testimony. But what this one verse says, what do you believe? We don't back up on our faith. Real quick, it's not easy because to talk about Romans, I could do, as prayer meeting, I could talk about Romans for 2 years. I have been. So. But Romans 5, Paul says that after Jesus paid it all, chapter 3. In the middle of chapter 3 is where you hear Jesus paid it all. His blood, His sacrifice, His perfect testimony, everything. It's all absolutely perfect. Chapter 4, He wanted to tell His Jewish brethren that even David and Abraham were saved in the same way, righteousness by faith. Same thing. So in chapter 5, He says, if you believe this, if you believe that you are right before God because of your faith, and then it's reckoned to you as Abraham's righteousness was reckoned to him, then you should have one thing. You should have peace. And that's what it is. Righteousness equals peace. If you're perfectly right with God, perfectly right with your neighbor, then you should have what? You should have peace. Yes, I know that our testimony is not against it. I know that we fight and we argue, not just with our outside neighbors, but with us. We can't even agree sometimes on what this is. What I've been talking about today, that it might divide the church in half. It has divided the church in half. We may not even agree with each other. But we endure. We move on, and we move on in faith. And we live as if. We live by the rule. We live in this kingdom, but we do not live by its rules. We live by the rules of the kingdom of heaven. But Paul says again, we have these fallen natures. So Paul says, yeah, I know. I know that you have fallen natures. And in the chapter, he tells how the law is no help. The law does not help when it comes to this. Because the harder you do to try to keep the law in order to deal with your nature, in order to try to use the law to perfect your nature, the harder you work, guess what? The farther away it comes. And all the law can do is point out to you that you failed. Every day, the law says, Al, nice job today. I'm sorry you failed, bud, but I'll be waiting for you tomorrow. How long do people last in an abusive relationship like that? The law's no help, he says. It actually multiplied sin. It's the way he put it. Law came in so that the trespass might what? By increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The New Living Translation right next to it says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. If you don't believe you're a sinner, just stand next to the law. You don't stand there very long and realize that you're not a sinner. But law came in with the result that trespass was what? Multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded, what? All the more. It's real interesting, those Greek words right there. Those Greek words, which real interesting. The first one, where sin increased, you could translate that as superabound. Because before it, all sin did was cause death. Before law, was there sin before the law? That's the beginning of chapter 5. And he says, yes. How do you know there was sin before the law? Because from Abraham all the way to Moses, people died. If there was no sin before the law, then everybody would be what? Everybody would be living. And then the law comes in. So sin then begins to superabound. There's more opportunity for sin. Right? All you have to do is read the law. It points out to you every opportunity for sin. It superabounds. It increases your ability to sin. Paul said, I didn't even know what coveting was until I heard the law say, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized, I'm a coveting dude. So it says that it superabounds then. But then that word right there, abounded all the more, that Greek word right there is literally uper and peri. It comes together, uper and peri. Uper, hyper. So it goes from super to hyper. And peri is the same root that we get perimeter. So the perimeter of sin keeps on superabounding, but grace hyperabounds. So my persistent willful sin moves the perimeter of sin out just one more time. But I believe in grace. As he said, grace then hyperabounds the perimeter. It moves the perimeter. And guess what? According to Romans, you can't get ahead of it. Death is exacting. It's eye for an eye. Punishments come with crimes. Records are kept. Every birth, every death, every sin. But then he says, just as sin reigned in death, so grace might also reign through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guess who wins? Life or death? Life. Grace. Where sin that leads to death superabounds, grace hyperabounds. Moves the perimeter. Every time I think I've sinned all I can sin, that I've walked completely away from him, I've committed one more sin. He says, no, if you have faith, Greg, I'll move the perimeter for you and I'll dump some more grace on you. But I need to what? I need to believe that against my record, against the voice of the accuser, against the testimony of the church sometimes. Grace is greater than condemnation. Death dies. Sin dies. They end. Life, not so much. Not with our high priest. Not with our offering. So remember as we walk away, we are not among those who what? We're not among those who shrink back. so who are lost, but among those who have faith and so preserve our souls. We've shrunk back, the church has shrunk back in periods of history, the church has shrunk back in daily life, but rather than moving on with him, we'd rather do some forensic accounting of each sin. We'd rather live with the books. We'd actually try to use the law to try to perfect us. Are we willing to only live in this assurance right here? That's how we'd be a synagogue where no one misses the grace of God. Encouraging one another. What are we afraid of? What were we afraid of? Well, we don't want people thinking we believed in once saved, always saved. What if somebody's a sinner and they're out there telling everybody they're a Seventh-day Adventist? Don't we have to protect the church's reputation? Were we really worried that somebody was going to be lost because they believed in once saved, always saved? Nah. I think for most cases, we were just afraid somebody is getting away with something we weren't allowed to get away with. 35 years, by the way, in ministry, 35 years, I'm still waiting for that very first member claiming grace is his license to sin. I'm still waiting for that first person to walk into my office and say, I am doing this as my sin, and the church can't do anything about it. In fact, I'm going to wear a t-shirt saying I belong to this church, and I'm going to keep going out there and sinning. I'm still waiting for that to happen, by the way. 35 years. Some think that the assembly and the synagogue is that the good news is to preach its limits, to shrink back when it sounds too good to be true. But we do not shrink back from our faith in our perfect high priest who gave us perfect righteousness. We gather today and every Sabbath and every group meeting, every meeting that we can during the week, Sabbath, the weekends, we get together as much as possible and we encourage each other in that faith and encourage everybody to not shrink back. Our mission is to make sure that today no one goes home without it. I hope this did a bit of that part. My part, my preaching, my teaching, it may be up front, it may be public, but you know what? Actually making sure that somebody feels the grace of God, that's up to you. We all have to touch somebody. I'll do this as long as you let me. And if you don't let me, I'll probably still do it. Because as long as the conference says I can be here, I'm going to be here. You'd have to complain to them. Amen? But you, it's us. We're that synagogue of perfect encouragement. Preaching, teaching. Hey, by the way, you're not going to get your friends out there to listen to my preaching and teaching. It's your love. It's your touch. It's your love for them. You encourage them. And then when they're ready, they might be ready to hear some preaching and teaching. I'll be ready for that. But let's be that today. Let's encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Thank you for hanging in there with me. We'll do one more encouragement and not shrinking back from the book of Hebrews. And then I got another series I'm going to tell you about. It'll be in the newsletter and everything. Got one coming. So, thank you for hanging in there with me. Happy Sabbath, everybody.